Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne and beneath your word, Lord, we pray that you would convict us of all the misguided things that we may have trusted in. Lord, give us a heart that trusts you more and help us to have a greater sense of your glory that we may esteem you in all things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, most of you would know that I love the great outdoors. Just to get out of the house and get out of the city to enjoy God's beautiful creation. And sometimes I really get out. I have a group of friends who love to go rock climbing and canoeing. And we try to get together at least once a year in order to do that. And some of the places we go are fairly remote. So one of my friends always brings an EPIRB. Now, if you don't know what an EPIRB is, it's just the acronym for the device that you use to send out an emergency distress signal. Doesn't matter where you are, you could be fishing right out at sea, or you could be hiking in the middle of the Brindabellas, because the moment you turn this thing on, it sends out a distress signal via satellite to Canberra, of all places, so that help is on the way. So just having this thing with us whenever we go somewhere or into remote locations, you know, as you can imagine, it just gave us a great peace of mind. I remember this one time we decided to go canoeing up in the mountains near Endrick in New South Wales. And at the time we knew we probably shouldn't go because it had been record rainfall in the days before. It had something like 300 mils in 24 hours. But all of us had already put in for our annual leave, and blokes being blokes, we thought, what the heck, let's just go anyway. So we got it to the location and we launched our canoes. But very quickly, we realised we were in way over our heads. We were descending through narrow ravines at breakneck speed because the velocity of the water was so intense. To make matters worse, trees had fallen everywhere in the storms, and so we had very little time to anticipate them as we came around each bend in the river. And before we even knew what happened, our canoes slammed right into one. All of us were thrown into the icy water. One of my friends was seriously injured. All of our stuff was gone, and we were in the middle of nowhere. Because of the noise of the water was so loud, we really couldn't talk to one another. And I remember looking over at my friend who had the EPIRB, and I'll never forget his face, because all he did was shake his head. That was the moment I knew it was gone. Have you ever had a moment in life where you didn't just realize just how much you trusted in something or someone until it was gone? And the fact that it could be taken from you just like that highlighted how misguided you were for placing so much trust in it. In the last verse of chapter 2, Isaiah asks his audience a loaded question. He says, "Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why do you hold them in esteem?" Friends, chapter 3 is the lesson that comes with that question. And the lesson is that they have placed too much trust and too much esteem in something. And the lesson will come in the same way as it came to me on the river that day. The lesson will come through its sudden removal. But for Israel, it wasn't an EPIRB. It was their leadership and their vanity. And God was about to take both of them. So what do you trust in? What do you esteem? Because tonight, Isaiah forces us to think very seriously about something that's very important, but probably been given very little thought. So please join me for what I have found personally to be a very sobering but a very necessary lesson from chapter 3. Well, as Isaiah continues to unveil all of the detail of the coming judgment, don't miss how his time frame has changed. Because what he saw at the start of chapter 2 will happen in the last days. But what he sees here is about to happen in verse 1. And so his timeline has become much more imminent, which is another way of saying, listen up. And what he says is about to happen is a wholesale removal of all leadership from Judah. By the time we get to the end of verse 3, all forms of leadership are gone. The hero, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the man of rank, the counselor, the skilled craftsman, even the clever enchanter. So bravery, experience, rank, legitimacy and intellect all means nothing because all of them will go. And as you'd expect, the outcome of that happening will be a total breakdown in society. And that's exactly what you see happen in verses 4 to 7. You see boys with no experience and no respect emerge. And the leadership deficit will become so dire and so desperate, candidates need nothing more than a coat to qualify. But if only it were that simple. Because in verse 7, nobody wants the job. Those nominated will cry out, I have no remedy. I have no food or clothing in my house. Do not make me the leader of the people. In other words, forget it, because there is no way I can fix this. It is a scene of total despair. In verse 8, Judah and Jerusalem are like someone who's been fatally wounded. They're just staggering around until they fall. All of this is about to become a reality for the people because the people are immoral. And the people are immoral because their leaders are immoral. That's the flow in Isaiah's thought. And we know that the leaders are the root cause because they're not just leading the people astray in the middle of verse 12. They're also the first ones who have to take the stand in the divine courtroom of verse 14. And this reveals a timeless truth. That God's people are only as good as God's leaders. And 8th century Judah BC was a case in point. Well, when I was at school growing up, I used to have this crazy maths teacher who, well, whenever I did something wrong, he always used to say this. Well, if you keep doing that, Mr. Brooks, you'll never grow up to be a pillar of the community now, will you? You know, do teachers still use that line? Because if you don't, you should, because it comes from Scripture. In Galatians 2:9, the Apostle Paul refers to the leaders of the church as pillars. They're like the pillars on a building because they're load-bearing. They bear loads. And the reason why that's such an appropriate metaphor is because when the leaders of God's people fall, you know, whether it be through misdeed, misadventure, or misjudgment, then everything else tends to fall with them. God was about to teach Judah the error of affording their leaders a wholesale degree of trust through their wholesale removal. If they hadn't already learnt the lesson from the fact that they were corrupt, then they would learn it from their removal. And if they didn't learn it from their removal, then they would learn it from their replacement. Replacement with those who were even worse. And this highlights a latent yet ever-present danger, especially for a church like ours, which is blessed with great leadership. And I say that with a clear conscience before God, not just because I want to get paid. The danger is this. The leadership of God's people is an office for exemplary men. And that office affords them a legitimate spiritual authority. But never assume that such men are immune from sin, because even the best of men can fall. I've seen it happen, it's true, and when it does, it's devastating. Look at what it did in Isaiah's day. So let me ask, what level of trust do you place in your leaders? Does that level recognize their office more as one that's delegated, or more as one that's deity? You know, how often do you ask them for prayer points so that you can support them in the loads that they bear for you and bear for God's church? Do you even pray for them at all? You see, the reason I ask these probing questions is because such measures are preventative. They're safeguards. Because leaders who end up neglecting God's people were often neglected by God's people. And what I mean by that is that they were left to their own devices because too many positive assumptions were made. And a church like that is in danger of creating leaders without remedy. Well, as it gets to verse 16, Isaiah takes his focus off the leaders and puts it onto the women. And it's important to realize that this isn't woman bashing or misogyny or anything like that, as feminist theologians so often claim. It's simply acknowledging that our fundamental problem is not confined to gender, though it often manifests itself differently between the two. And for the women in Isaiah's day, it manifested itself via proclivity to trust in their physical appearance for their provision. So instead of trusting in God for their provision and use their beauty to honor him, they trusted in their beauty and used it to dishonor him instead. And do you see how it's the same fundamental problem, even though it manifests itself differently in each gender? The men exploited their authority while the women exploited their appearance, and yet both achieved the same. In verse 16, Isaiah says the women are haughty. They deliberately walk in a way to enhance their bodies and adornments while flirting with their eyes. And after dedicating just one verse to condemn their behavior, Isaiah then spends all the time in the world describing how they'll be judged. And just as it was with the leaders, there'll be a wholesale removal of everything they've trusted in. Their physical appearance, their finery, their fabrics, their fragrance, and even their men, all of it will go. They will become women without wherewithal. And again, just as it was with their leaders, if they don't learn how misguided they were to trust in such things from their removal, then they will learn it from their replacement. Replacement with something far worse. In verse 24, fragrance will be replaced with stench. Sash will be replaced with rope. Well-dressed hair with baldness, fine clothing with sackcloth, and beauty with branding. It is a scene of total destitution. And even though we live in a new day, the same issue remains. Whenever our family goes to the shops and we see a young girl dressed in too little clothing and too much finery, now as a father, I have to bite my lip, because I'm concerned the more that my daughters keep seeing that, that in time they'll be tempted to fall for the lie. The lie that a woman's appearance is the only thing that she can trust in to provide for herself through arousing the affections of men. Because even though it might start out with a bit of flirting and fragrance and finery, a girl who keeps dressing like that will one day discover all of it is gone. Because her lifestyle and the kind of boys she'll attract will eventually lead her into a scene of total destitution. And I'm sure it is a scene that many of you have seen before. And when she sees that all of it is gone, her physical appearance, her finery, her fabrics, her fragrance, and with them go the men, that's when she'll realize how misguided she was for ever trusting in her appearance. Friends, we live in an age where the proclivity to trust in our appearance no longer just applies to women, it also applies to men. Because we live in an age where both genders are not only obsessed with how they look, but they trust in their appearance instead of their creator for their provision. But the emperor has no clothes. Because eventually the aging process will force everyone to learn the same lesson that the women of Judah were forced to learn, and it should have been obvious to them all along. Now, before I entered into ministry, I had a client who was easily in her late 80s. And she'd gone under the knife, I'm guessing she'd gone under the knife more times than a spring onion. And eventually it got to the point where, because of her age, it looked so ridiculous that everyone in the street would just stop and stare as if it were just some kind of freak show. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, how long will this poor woman keep buying into the lie? You know, because even though she's hoping for an open casket, the way she's going, I'm sure her family won't be asking for one. You know, and in one sense, it might sound kind of funny, but in another sense, it's not. It's really sad. Physical appearance and beauty are a blessing from God, but they were never meant to become God. And so people who use their appearance for their provision and to honour themselves will eventually be forced to realise how misguided they were, and that in reality, they dishonoured themselves. It was true of Isaiah's day, and it's still true in ours. But when you take a close look at the descriptions that Isaiah gives us in chapter 3, you start to realise it is describing a military invasion. You know, right from verse 1, he told us that their supplies and support will be cut off. Now, that was the first thing that a foreign army would do whenever they placed a city like Jerusalem under siege. Isaiah then describes the total removal of leadership, which again was a military tactic. Because if you remove the rulers, then you remove the risk of rebellion. And the horrible description of what will happen to the women, from the shaving of their heads to the stripping of their clothes and jewellery, not to mention being branded like cattle, all of that would happen whenever women were taken into exile. And history tells us the military invasion that Isaiah predicted here is precisely what happened. First, it began with the Assyrians, and whatever they didn't do, the Babylonians finished. And the absolute horror in chapter 3 is what makes the absolute hope of chapter 4 so surprising. And what makes it even more surprising is, even though the horror ends in chapter 4 verse 1 and the hope begins in chapter 4 verse 2, the prophet begins both verses with the same phrase, "in that day," which suggests that both are two outcomes of the one event. But how can that be? You know, how can one event lead to death and disgrace on the one hand, yet glory and life on the other? Now, because if you look at what happened after Judah was invaded, it never led to anything like this. It never led to anything like chapter 4. Because after they were destroyed by the Babylonians, those who survived, they started to show some promise under the likes of Nehemiah and Ezra. But soon enough, they went back to their old ways and became just as wretched as before. In fact, probably more. So when you read what Isaiah said would happen in light of what did happen, you're left with a tough question. How does he get there? How does he get from chapter 3 to chapter 4? Well, he tells us that. He tells us how in chapter 4, verse 2. And it all has to do with the branch of the Lord. For if you were to read on in Isaiah and the other prophets like Jeremiah, you would discover that the branch of the Lord is the Messiah, or to be more specific, it's Jesus. And so Isaiah is telling us that Jesus is the way that he gets, that he brings us from chapter 3 to chapter 4. Yesterday I was in the Uriarra State Forest, and you can still see evidence of where the fire came through back in 2003. Because even though after all of these years the forest is green again, if you look closely enough, you can still see the blackened scars all over the trees. And isn't it amazing how a tree can be burnt beyond recognition and yet still somehow produce new shoots from its charred branches? That life could somehow come from what appeared to be dead. Friends, that's the kind of image Isaiah is setting before us here, of how life can somehow come from a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. In chapter 52, Isaiah will go on to say that when Jesus was beaten and crucified, his appearance became so disfigured and so marred that he was beyond human recognition. Jesus went through that so all of us could get to chapter 4. He did that to wash away all of the filth and all of the blood stains created by our sin, so that people like us, who were destitute and bringing disaster upon ourselves, could be made beautiful and glorious and holy and given new life. So that when we saw everything he did, what he did for us, that's when we know that we could trust him in everything. Have you ever wondered why it had to be that way? Have you ever wondered why God chose to save the world through the cross? Through what was the epitome of failure and shame? God chose the lowly and the despised things of this world. He chose the things that are not to make nothing of the things that are. In other words, he removed the possibility for you to trust in or esteem anything other than him, so that we can now say with a full confidence and hope, it's in God that we trust. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at the example of Judah and Jerusalem, we can see so many things in our own lives that we have trusted in and been foolish to do so, or foolish to place so much trust in them. And Lord, while for us it may not be corrupt leaders or our physical appearance, you know, we could write a list, I'm sure, on the things that we have at times. And so, Lord, I pray that you would convict us again. I pray that your Spirit would enable us to examine ourselves before you, that you would help us to see those things, and that by your strength, remove them. And Lord, we also confess that while that will be a lifelong struggle, how we praise you for your branch, how we praise you for the Lord Jesus, who he received the spirit of judgment and fire, that in him that we could be washed and cleansed and made holy and receive new life. What a wonderful promise that is, and how we praise you for it. In his name, amen.